we could stay in the ark for two chapters with Noah. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 7. We're going to read the story that a lot of us are familiar with from storybooks or story Bibles or television, but often not reading straight from God's Word. So this is a good opportunity to hear how God tells this famous story of the flood. So let's read. Listen as I read Genesis chapter 7 and 8. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah, and all the beasts, and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, On the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in that evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we consider these two chapters, your Spirit would hover over our hearts and bring life out of death, bring trust out of discouragement and fear, bring obedience out of rebellion, bring joy out of sorrow, bring perseverance out of a temptation to give up. I pray that as we see your power and your holiness and your justice and your goodness in these chapters, that our hearts would be drawn to worship your Son, the Savior of the world. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Well, I've got to say, it's enough to tempt a guy to wish we had an evening service so that we could spend more time talking about this flood. So that being said, if you want to do some homework, if you're someone who likes homework, I would encourage you after this to go and read 2 Peter chapter 3 and study how Peter interprets the flood and the things that Peter seems to be important about the flood, and then go try and match it up with Genesis 7 and 8. So that's some homework for you. So a lot of what I'm going to share, I actually learn from looking at Peter, but we don't have time to look at both. What we just read is a story about two worlds. And you want to get that from reading the children's Bible versions, because a lot of time they're summarizing it and they're leaving out a lot of details. But really, the way God has this written is it's a story of two worlds. Story of the old world and a story of the new world. In chapters 7 and 8, the worlds are overlapping. The old world is being engulfed by the wrath of God. The new world is being embraced by the grace of God. So, with that kind of paradigm in mind, I just want to give two truths up front that are really pretty obvious truths about this story for us to consider as we look at these chapters in Genesis, and then at the end, we'll give two matching points as we seek to apply this to our lives. So two pretty obvious points for this story. Number one, God said he would judge the world with a flood, and he did. That's number one. Number two, God said he would save the world through the ark, and he did. So let's look at number one first. Number one, God said he would judge the world with a flood, and he did. The flood was not an accident. It wasn't a necessary consequence of physical laws and geological changes. The flood was spoken into happening by the word of God. God sent the flood as judgment on purpose. God wasn't warning Noah of something that was going to happen. That God looked ahead and said, whoop, there's a flood coming, better warn Noah, get him a boat. God didn't warn Noah of something that was just going to happen. God was warning Noah about something that God himself was going to make happen. God himself was going to do. Now, even in the fact that God is warning Noah ahead of time, we see God isn't losing his temper. It's not like all of a sudden God got angry and just sends this flood. God doesn't lose his temper. He has shown in the book of Genesis incredible patience. And you go back to the beginning of Genesis, and that's what we see. God had told the first man, the representative of humanity, who was supposed to represent God, the holy God, God had told him, on the day you do evil, you will surely die. So God could have blotted out evil human beings from the planet the moment that that first man and first woman committed cosmic treason and sinned against God. But he waited. God could have blotted out evil human beings when the first child, the first son, Cain, murdered his brother in defiance of God. But God waited. God could have blotted out evil from the earth when he saw in chapter 6, what we saw last week, that man's wickedness had become so great that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And like we saw last week, God waited. Some scholars think he waited 120 years, depending on how you interpret this verse in verse 3 in chapter 6. 120 years from God saying, everyone, all the earth is corrupt, while Noah built the ark. But now, finally, in chapter 7, God tells Noah, and it's chilling to hear, I'm done waiting. I'm done waiting. God said he was going to judge the world with a flood, and he waited a long time. But now it's going to happen, and it's going to be terrifying. God tells Noah, in 7 days, the same amount of time that God spent creating so gloriously and so beautifully this world that we see him create in chapter 1, in 7 days, this world is going to be unmade. So the picture we get of this flood really is, the description of it really is terrifying. The world is literally falling apart. The old world is being uncreated. So if you look at verse 11 of chapter 7, the separation between the waters above and the waters below, which God had put there in chapter 1, collapses. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and all the windows of the heavens are open, and it's like the world just becomes a sheet of water. In verses 19 and 20, the separation that we saw in Genesis 1 between the sea and the land is obliterated, and the mountains are covered. Then in the following verses, all the creatures that we had this beautiful, lively picture of in Genesis 1 that God had filled the earth with, the birds, the animals, the creeping things, even mankind himself, they are all destroyed. And the focus of these chapters is on how totally absolute this uncreation of God's world was. No one escaped. Nothing escaped. So in verse 21 of chapter 7, you read, all flesh died. And then the author lists them from the birds all the way up to mankind. Then in verse 22, he says it again. Everything died. Then in verse 23, he says it again. He blotted out every living thing. And then he lists them again. But instead of going from the birds to man, he goes backwards. And he goes from mankind all the way back down to the birds. Then he says it again. They were blotted out. Then he says in verse 23, only Noah was left and those with him on the ark. Which is supposed to make us feel, imagine everything outside the ark. Everything is gone. Everything outside the ark has been uncreated. And what you see in verse 24 is that it's as if the world is reduced to what it was in Genesis chapter 1, very first verse. Darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. It's like God has rolled back the clock as if it had never happened. Waters covering the face of the planet. God said he would judge the old world with a flood, and he did. And understandably, a lot of the children's book versions of the story of the flood kind of ignore this emphasis. Don't put very much emphasis at all at what's happening outside the flood. But God was not just giving the world a bath while Noah and the animals played in the ark. He was destroying humanity and the world that they had ruined. And we really have only two options at this point. Because this is our Bible, this is our God. We either have to say that God was evil or that humanity deserved to be destroyed. And as we look at what must have been the case, that humanity deserved to be destroyed, we see how seriously God takes human sin. That's where this story should actually start to become even more surprising. Because if we've been there somehow, I don't know, floating in a spaceship, I guess, or a UFO, kind of taking a video with our iPhone or our flip phone, however we could manage it, if we've been able to capture it, we would have captured water, 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 and then this little tiny speck way up at the top, this little floating box filled with sinners who weren't getting judged. In the midst of this God-spoken judgment on the old world, in which everything has been corrupted by sin and so deserves to be destroyed, we have at the same time, not crushed by the waters, but verses 17 and 18 keeps bouncing back and forth. The waters are going up and the ark is being borne up. And then the waters are going up and the ark is floating on the waters. It's borne up, it's raised up, it's floating on the waters. And in this little God-given box, as the old world is destroyed, what do we have? We have the makings of a new world. The makings of a new world. So we don't have time to go into it, but if you wanted more homework, you might go and notice how many times God lists all the things that are on the ark. It's actually kind of, it was bothering me in the beginning because I wanted to figure out why does he list, I think it's six times I counted, that God lists all the creatures on the ark. You know, it's written down, so we could just go back and read it. But I think part of it is that we feel this contrast, that as the old world is getting destroyed, here in the ark, we have all the same things, the birds to humankind, the makings of a new world preserved in this ark. And so that leads us to number two. Number two, God said he would save the world through the ark, and he did. And he did. And that's what we get in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And so he kept them alive. He remembered them because they could have obviously easily been destroyed in that flood. But this is not just a story about how God saved Noah and the animals from the flood. The way it's written here, what we really have is a story of recreation. Saved not just from something, but they were all saved for something better, for a new world. And there are all kinds of parallels with the creation story in chapter 8, just like there were parallels or contrasts in chapter 7. So in verse 2 of chapter 8, God sends a wind over the earth, which on one hand, that's how you push water out of the way. But it's not a coincidence that the word for wind in Hebrew is the same word that's translated as spirit. And so just as in the beginning of creation, the spirit of God, the wind of God, was hovering over the face of the waters, here again we have God putting his wind over the waters. And just like in Genesis 1 and 2, the spirit of God is hovering like a bird, maybe like a dove, over the waters. God has Noah send these birds out to fly to and fro over the face of the waters. And there really were birds. I'm not saying that was the Holy Spirit in dove form. But this is God's book, and God wants us to see the connection. And he uses these symbols and these illustrations to show us what he's about, that it really is the Spirit who gives life, both in creation and spiritually in our hearts. Then we read in chapter 8 that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven, which we saw before, are closed. And so what do we get? The separation once more between the waters above and the waters below. The separation's put back in place. And then slowly the separation between the sea and the dry land, slowly that comes back, and God puts that back in place as the mountains slowly become visible. And then this bird brings back a plant. And what we get this picture of is that God is once again shaping the world and filling it and getting it ready once again for the creatures and specifically for mankind. So God has reset, he's recreated. And then what we see is when he brings Noah and animals and Noah's family out of the ark into this newly created, cleansed, freshly begun world, he says to Noah the exact same thing that he had said at the end of chapter 1 in Genesis to human beings when he had made them in his image. And we didn't read it, but it's chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So what we see is that God's judgment of the old world has become a way of cleansing and clearing away for a new creation. God wasn't just saving Noah and his family from the flood, but he was saving them for a new beginning, for a new world. God said he would save the world through the ark, and he did. So that's the story. Unless you come back for the evening service, that's the story of the two worlds. And what you and I have to realize and are invited and really have to be compelled to realize and live in the light of is that we also live in the middle of a story of two overlapping worlds. We are either living as part of the old world or as part of the new world. And when the flood of God's judgment comes, there are only two places to be: crushed by the flood along with the old world, or rescued by an ark and brought into the new world. When the flood comes, everything in the old world is under the water, and there's one place that's going to be raised up above the water. That's the ark. But you've got to be in the ark before the flood actually comes. You've got to be part of the new world before judgment begins to fall on the old world. So the question, again, for you and me is, are we part of the old world or are we part of the new? Because just like in Noah's day, I think there are two basic things that God says about the world we're in now and the new heavens and the new earth. And these two things we can be sure God is going to bring about. Because for Noah's day, God said he was going to judge the world with a flood, and he did. And God said he was going to save the world through the ark, and he did. So we're up to number three for us. Number three, God says he's going to judge the world by fire, and he will. God says he's going to judge the world by fire, and he will. We read that several places in Scripture. Here's just one from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God says he's going to judge the world by fire, and he will. And I think we actually get a hint of this, a little tiny hint of this, actually in the story of Noah, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 19. Right when they come out the ark, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. And you might expect to read, and then they had a big party. But instead we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So from a certain perspective, if you're not kind of familiar with the Bible and sacrifice, this might kind of sound kind of strange. The first thing Noah does when they're rescued from the flood is build a fire and kill some of the animals that just got rescued from the flood. Just got rescued from God's judgment. And Noah brings them off. Okay, guys, come on, we made it. Whew, we're safe, except you guys. Come over here. And he burns them up. That's a little bit strange. It's a strange way to celebrate the new creation. But see, Noah himself was still a sinner who deserved to die. And yet God, in his grace, accepts these animal sacrifices as a substitute so that Noah can live with God in this new creation. See, the new world that Noah and his family entered, which you and I are a part of now, this time between the flood and the final judgment, the return of Jesus, it's not new at the spiritual level. And we actually find that people after the flood are just as hopeless and just as wicked as before the flood. And in fact, in the next chapter, we find out that Noah and his sons are a big mess. So Noah gets drunk, and he's hung over in his tent, naked. And his youngest son comes in and apparently starts to mock him. And he calls his other brothers in and says, come on, come on, look at this. And then God curses them, and it's a big mess. And actually, before that happens, in verse 21, God himself says it. We don't have to read it in Noah's story. God says it. Did you notice in verse 21? This is kind of funny too. Right after God accepts Noah's sacrifice, God says he's not going to send another flood, not because now people are good, but he says because people are so bad. This is verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So God's assessment is the same as it was before the flood. But there's this phrase added in here that he didn't say before, which is that man is sinful from his youth. Before the flood, God looked at society and said it's completely corrupt. Now God points to every person, and specifically from childhood onward, and says we're completely corrupt. So what does that mean? It means that no amount of flooding and God taking out that evil nation and going over and flooding those people because they're the bad people, no amount of flooding is going to cleanse the earth from sin and bring about the perfect human society. And so what Noah's offering points to is that God is going to judge and cleanse evil, not by a flood, but first in a substitute, and then one day by fire. God is going to judge and cleanse evil first in a substitute, and then one day by fire. And if you think about it, it has to be. If God really takes evil so seriously that he would destroy it with that flood, how could he possibly be God, be the same God, if he could look at our world now, or at our country now, or at our city, or at our families, or at our hearts now, and just kind of say, meh, and shrug. Say, I'll let him go. I'll let that evil continue. How could he be the same God? If he took evil so seriously that he wiped it out with the flood, he is going to judge the world by fire. He is still holy. He still judges sin. He still has wrath, Romans 1 tells us, stored up against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth. God is going to judge with fire. And this means a couple things. It means God is going to send people to hell. And apparently the world itself will be cleansed of evil by fire somehow. Not sure exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound very good. And you and I are evil. God's going to cleanse the world of evil by fire, and you and I are evil. The one who made us is utterly pure, perfectly just, totally good, completely loving, and infinitely glorious. And you and me have done evil right in his face, as if he didn't matter at all. And that's what happens when we sin. We take a break from honoring God. And we're doing it all the time. We don't realize. And if so, in the face of the perfect, pure, holy, true, loving God, we could just act like he doesn't matter. What kind of monsters must we be apart from Jesus? So we belong right there among the flames, just like Noah had belonged in the flood. This is a very difficult teaching, obviously. It's not going to make you very popular. It did not make Jesus very popular. But we must accept. God said he would judge the world with a flood, and he did. So he's given us in the flood reason to believe that when he says he's going to judge the world with a fire, he will. But brothers and sisters, friends, we've got to consider also if that's really what we deserve. Why is God telling us about it? Why is he waiting again, just like he waited so long to bring the flood? He's inviting us into the ark. He has invited us into the ark. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, as you consider this, that God says he's going to judge the world by fire, consider number four, our fourth point. God also says he'll save anyone in the world who is in Christ. God says he'd save anyone in the world, no matter what you've done, no matter what you know you're capable of doing, God says he'll save anyone in the world who is in Christ. So he will. He says he will, and he will. God has invited you and me to escape the judgment coming on this world and to be part of the new heavens and the new earth, part of his kingdom. Tasting forever the goodness of God without sin, without death, tasting pleasures without regrets, friendship without rivalries or bitterness or grudges or coldness, exploration forever without fear, getting swallowed by a whale or drowned in a flood, and worship without reservation. All these things and more God invites us into. Just like it was God's idea to rescue Noah and his family, it was God's idea, it wasn't Noah's idea, it was God's idea to rescue. In great mercy and in amazing love, God has provided a way to bring you and me out of the judgment of this world and into the blessings and the grace of the new world. And this time, it's not in the walls of an ark, and it's not through the sacrifice of a clean animal, but it's by the blood of his son. What we read in Ephesians 1 says that in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So how does being in Christ, putting your sin in his hands, putting your future in his hands, putting your life in his hands, how does that save you and me from the wrath of the holy God? What we see in Scripture is that Jesus Christ rescues his people from the wrath they deserve, the judgment they deserve, by absorbing God's wrath as their substitute and their representative. So this is not a perfect analogy, but if we're trying to compare being in the ark and being in Jesus, it's not exactly the same, but it's a little bit of a helpful picture, I think. When the flood of God came, the difference between destruction and deliverance was whether you were in the ark or out of the ark. And if you were inside, what took the brunt of the waves and the rain? The ark. And so that rain falls and it doesn't land on you, it lands on the ark. And the floods rise and they don't sweep you away, they sweep the ark up. But Jesus doesn't just shield people like the ark, as if, you know, here comes the holy God, watch out, be in me and I'll protect you from God's wrath. Jesus takes the judgment. He doesn't just protect us from the judgment. He takes the fiery judgment. He drowns in the flood of God's anger, just like that animal was killed on the altar because Noah should have been killed for his sin. Jesus dies like the burnt offering. And just think about what that means, just some examples. That means that for our self-absorption, preoccupation with ourself, and for our spiteful words, for our ugly thoughts that we've had even today, for our unforgiving attitudes, for our hitting, maybe literally, our brothers and sisters, maybe when we were little, maybe more recently, for our hating our parents, for our ignoring our teachers, for our ignoring and defying our God. For all those things, Jesus was lifted up for our sins. But he didn't get to float at the top safe like the ark. Then he was dashed to pieces against the wrath of the Father. And he got lifted up on the cross by sinful men, but then what fell on him was not the pain of the cross, but the pain of God's wrath forsaking him while he hung there on the cross. And Jesus took the wrath of Father, absorbing what we should have endured until there wasn't any wrath left. until all the waters of judgment had trickled away. And all that was left was a new world. And so Jesus rose from the dead, because all the wrath was gone. It was time to start the new world. So then when Jesus rose, now he's out to rescue us and to transform us by that grace that he bought on the cross, to bring us into the arc of what it means to live in the new world. And that's one reason why Christians, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, we can't be content. Scripture again and again calls us not to be content, to live like we're still part of the old world, like we're still our old self, like all the things we used to do before God changed us and saved us are just, you know, just how we are. To just keep indulging in these things and not really being troubled by these things that put Jesus on the cross. Paul says you died to those things. That's part of the old world. Jesus has made you part of the new world. So you can't live like that anymore. So by bringing us into relationship with Jesus now and keeping us in a relationship of faith and obedience with his son, God brings his people out of the old world and into the beginning of the new world. And we don't see it physically yet. The only part of the new world physically that people have seen so far is Jesus' new body. That's the first physical manifestation of the new world. But it's already begun. And spiritually, God begins in his people a new world. One passage, if you want to see where God makes this connection explicitly, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And actually, in the Greek, it's a little bit shorter, quicker writing. And Paul, it's almost like he's too excited. And Paul just says, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. So the NIV, I had to go and see how they translated it, and the NIV actually tries to bring that out. So the NIV says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. If your faith is in Christ, then the risen Christ by his Spirit is in you, and you're part of the new world that God is making, where he's bringing his people out of life characterized by evil and making us part of his kingdom, his people characterized by purity and holiness and worship and faithfulness. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But the best is yet to come. So while they were on the ark, it wasn't probably so great. It was probably pretty hard, a year and 10 days on that ark. No drive-thrus, no cleaning service. The best was yet to come. They were experiencing the beginning of the new world in that community. But the flowering and the fullness of the new world, a place for them to enjoy and live with in relationship with God, that was still coming. So right now, we're kind of on the ark, God's people, and it's uncomfortable, and it smells, and it's hard to live in close quarters with God's people, and there's a lot of tragedy surrounding us and happening even in our physical lives, because our bodies are not made part of the new world yet. But nothing that happens to God's people, no struggles on the ark of life, or even tragedies, can ultimately keep you from receiving what God promises. Because God promised that he would save fully anyone in the world who is in Christ, and he will. So what does God promise? 2 Peter 3:13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Will real not just a physical cleansing of an evil society, but a spiritual cleansing of all God's people and all God's creation will happen. A new heavens and a new earth. So that's two chapters, Genesis 7 and Genesis 8. God said he was going to judge the world with a flood, and he did. God said he was going to save the world through the ark, and he did. God says he's going to judge the world by fire, and he will. Let's invite people to flee and come to the ark, because God says he'll save anyone in the world who is in Christ, and he will. Which world are you a part of? Are you in the ark? Are you in Christ? If not, what are you waiting for? Why would you wait? If you are in Christ, never turn back. Persevere in following Jesus and rest assured there is a new world coming, and it's going to be good. Let's pray. Lord, may you raise our thoughts of you. May we have higher views of your holiness, higher views of your creativity, higher views of your wrath, that we'd be humble before you and overflowing with gratitude that this story really is a story of your grace, of you giving new life where all that people deserved was death. And I pray that our boldness to turn to Jesus with our trials and our struggles and our problems will grow, that we'll be bold to come to him, because he is the ark. He is the one who is keeping us afloat, and he is powerful enough to bring us through any trouble. I pray that you would get worship out of our lives, and that you would give your sweet and gentle grace and provision of perseverance while we wait what seems like a long time for you to bring the new heavens and the new earth. I pray that we will hear this word, be encouraged, be challenged, be warned, be strengthened for the days, for the week ahead of us. In your name we pray. Amen.